Good morning again. My name is Elliot. So glad you've decided to be with us in this Advent season. I love this season. I love the lights. I love the sounds. I love the smells. I love the gloominess. I love all of it. And so here's what happens in the church calendar. Here's what happens in the church season is that every year the church pauses to remember the story of Christmas. But we got to be really careful as we retell the story of the first Advent is that that can start to make the listener and the church participant feel like, oh, we come to church in these 4 weeks before Christmas and we retell the story and we get wrapped up in the nostalgia of the season. And I love me some nostalgia. But nostalgia is not the same thing as hope. And so we got to be really careful about not retelling the story just for sentimentality's sake, just to remember it, to get the warm fuzzies of the season. And there's plenty of that. And that's not all bad. But the reason why the church has always paused to retell this story every year, to retell the story of the first Advent, is because since Jesus came and lived and died and resurrected and ascended, for the last 2,000 years, the church's hope has always been not in remembering the first coming, but in looking ahead to the second coming. And so here's why the church remembers the first coming is because in our present day life, nothing about your life will convince you that Jesus is coming back. And you feel insane to believe it or to put any hope in it, to say like, well, all my hope is in my king returning to make all things new and to restore what the locust has eaten and to mend what's been broken. Nothing about your circumstances will convince you that that story is more true than anything else. And so the church each year retells the story of the first Advent to do this to our whole self is to do this. If Jesus came once, maybe he's not a liar and he is coming again. See, the church is a people who lives between the Advents, and so we retell the story of the first Advent to give us courage and faith and hope that a second Advent will in fact happen, that we're not crazy, and that there is something more real than the story than we can see. So we retell the story. And yes, we get nostalgic, and yes, there's sentimentality, and yes, there's beholding the baby in the manger is good for us, but we do it in order to awaken hope in his second coming. So today, we're doing that by one of the characters in the first Advent story it's the story of the father of the guy who will be the forerunner of Jesus. Jesus had a forerunner named John the Baptist and who prepared a way, who prepped the people to hear of the coming king, Jesus. And this is the story of his dad. John the Baptist's dad is a man named Zechariah, and he gets a lot of airtime in the story of the first Advent. So we're going to see how old JTB's dad experienced the first Christmas. This is Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 5. We'll read through verse 25, and then I will refer to much more about his life. But we're not going to read it all, just these first 20 or so verses of his story. Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 5, if you don't have a Bible or a phone, it'll be on the screen, says this, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. And you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared.' And Zechariah said to the angel, 'How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years.' And the angel answered him, 'I am Gabriel, and I don't like your attitude. Okay. I stand in the presence of God, and I have sent to speak to you to bring to you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away the reproach, to take away my reproach among people." It's the word of the Lord. Amen. Okay, studying this passage this week again. First question I had was, after reading through it several times, was, why is this in here? Which is a great question to ask for any section of scripture, but like, I could not get over the fact that like the forerunner of the Messiah, John the Baptist, who is his own very unique character, but why do we have like 50 verses almost about his dad? Like, what is it about Zechariah's journey that we need to know about? And how does that journey for Zechariah, how does his story being retold every year and re-remembered every year, how does it actually help God's people prepare our hearts for Advent? Well, let's look at what just happened. So Zechariah was a priest in Israel. There were tens of thousands of priests by this point. There was a high priest who was kind of the chief priest among priests. And then there were like tens of thousands of other priests who were split up into other sects, into other divisions of priests. And so the temple was not big enough for tens of thousands of priests to serve and to burn incense and to offer sacrifices and to pray and to praise and to lead worship and to minister to the people and to minister before the Lord. They didn't have enough spots for the tens of thousands, so they split them up. And then a couple weeks a year, your division would go to the temple and serve the priestly duties for the people and for the sacrifices and for the Lord. And then in that, there was once a year where there was a priest that would get, his name would be drawn by lot, and you would get to go into the holy place, not just in the outer courts of the temple for the generic stuff, but you got to go in for a really special privilege, like a once in a lifetime opportunity. Like, you're 1 or 2 weeks a year and you're with thousands of other priests and your name gets drawn. In fact, if your name got drawn, it was such a high honor, you never got to get drawn again, because it was like, we want everyone that can get to experience this. So Zechariah's on his way to do that. His name's going to get drawn. He gets to be the guy to go into the holy place, to be as close as you can without being the high priest to the Holy of Holies, to experience the presence of the Lord. It's a big deal. But one small detail that we need to know, that Luke wants us to know before he leaves for Jerusalem in the temple, is, oh, and by the way, this priest who's having like his biggest vocational day ever, that his name would get drawn. Oh, by the way, don't forget, him and his wife are barren. They have no kids. And they longed and they prayed and they tried and they had dashed hopes and they wanted children. And as much as people today want children, there was so much more culturally and spiritually and even economically associated with you having children, that they were empty. Dashed hopes against the rocks of no kids. Luke wants us to know that. And if you know your Bible, you'll know this little factoid, that every time in scripture a woman is referred to as barren, somebody's about to get pregnant. Like, she's like, it happens every time. There is no story of the reader finding out that a woman is barren and on the pages to come, her not finding out that she's going to have a child. So the reader's attention and radar should be perked up a little bit to go, oh, we've got something unique. Something's about to happen here. So he goes to the temple. He gets selected to go into the holy place to burn the incense. This huge deal, this high honor, once in a lifetime. And while he gets into his moment, his holy place moment to light the incense, he's burning the incense, he finds he's not alone. The angel Gabriel appears. He has an announcement. And here's what he tells Zechariah: you're going to have a son. Huge news for him. Huge news for him and Elizabeth. The thing you stopped praying about, probably. The thing that you gave up hoping could happen, probably. It's about to happen. Oh, and by the way, not only are you going to have a kid, which is what you've longed for decades, that child, that son, is going to usher in the coming kingdom. And Gabriel goes on to name a bunch of Old Testament prophecies, mainly from the book of Malachi, and he connects the dots for Zechariah to know these things that will be true about your son and the things your son are going to do is your clue. It's your like map into realizing, oh, my son is going to bring with him, he's going to usher in the messianic age. He's going to turn the hearts of Israel back to the Lord. He's going to come in the spirit of Elijah, which is a huge deal, Israel's greatest Old Testament prophet. And he will turn the hearts of the father to the children and the hearts of children to the fathers. That is all from Malachi. When these things start to happen, then everyone will know the Messiah is coming. So you're going to have a son, And that son, Zechariah, is not only the answer to all of your longings, he's also going to usher in the messianic age, which is the real answer to all of your longings. The king and the kingdom are here. It's huge news, personally and globally, that Zechariah just received in this intimate moment in the holy place in the temple. And Zechariah doesn't believe a word of it. Look at him in verse 18. Gabriel's told him this news, massive news. Verse 18, and Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years." How can I know this? Don't, Gabriel, don't mess with me, dude. Don't, you better not deliver words that you can't back up. I need some certainty for these things because to ask me to believe them is too risky if they're not sure. I need to know for sure that this is going to happen. How can I know this? And I would wager with you, how can I know this is a question that everyone in the room is asking, even if you don't realize you're asking it. How can I know this? Now, there's a way to intellectually ask that question. How can I know the Bible is trustworthy? How can I know that Jesus is who he says he is? How can I know that God is real even if I can't see him? Those are intellectual questions. And those are great questions. They're legitimate questions. And there's some answers for them. But a layer deeper is actually what Zechariah is asking. There's a way to go deeper than intellectually asking, how can I know this? There's a way to ask it emotionally and spiritually. Here's maybe what it sounds like for you. How can I know that any of this matters? How can I know that what I've done with my life, if you're entering retirement or have been in retirement, how can I know that what I've spent my time doing has actually mattered and made a difference in anything? How can I know? How can I know that my marriage is gonna make it? It's been on the rocks for a while. I've felt joyless in it. There's too many issues. There's too much broken trust. How can I know that my marriage is gonna make it? How can I know that I'm not gonna end up all alone? I'm single and I've longed for this and I want it to be different. How can I know that I'm not gonna end up all alone? How can I know that I'm gonna be secure? How can I know that anybody wants me and will look after me? How can I know if my lost child, my prodigal, will ever come back home? How can I know if the Lord can be trusted with my darkest places and my deepest secrets? How can I know? How can I know? How can I know? How can I know? There's too much at stake for you to say that to me and then for me to just believe you. How can I know though? Don't mess with me here, Gabe. Don't do this to me. You realize how many years we've prayed for a child? You realize how many centuries God's people have prayed for the Messiah and the Messianic age to be here? How can I know this? And that response of how can I know this, because there's a lot of emotion and spirituality resting in those words, that question is not all that uncommon as a biblical response to this kind of news. Especially in the stories of the Old Testament of the barren woman, barren husband and woman and wife turned pregnant stories, the response of the people who receive the news of like, I know you thought you were barren, but it's actually not gonna be that way anymore. Every one of them has a response kind of like Zechariah's, because it's really hard news to believe. What do you mean we're gonna be pregnant? We've been trying for decades, and now just all of a sudden it's just gonna happen? What do you mean? What do you mean the Messiah is actually gonna come? God hasn't spoken through a prophet in 400 years. You want me just to believe you right now? In fact, if you go back and study the Abraham story, which is kind of the OG barren older couple turned pregnant with massive implications story in the Old Testament, Abraham and Zechariah respond basically verbatim. Zechariah is basically quoting Abraham from Genesis chapter 15. When he is told you're gonna have a child, you know what Abraham asks? Almost verbatim, how can I know this? For I am old and my wife is advanced in years. What's interesting though, if you know your Bible stories, is Abraham and basically every other doubter of great promises in the Old Testament when they respond this way, when he doubts, when he's not sure that he can trust it, almost every doubter is given what the reader would call a comfort or an assurance of like, oh, you don't believe. Let me show you something that will help you believe. Let me give you a sign. Let me perform a miracle. Abraham gets a covenant, like the covenant that will carry the story of Scripture to its completion. That's what God gives to Abraham to tell him, you can trust me, you're gonna have a child. Abraham's given a covenant. Everyone else is given a comfort. What's Zechariah given? Verse 19 and 20. And the angel answered him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and bring this good news to you. He's like, dude, I was in the throne room nanoseconds ago. Like, I was in the room where faces melt. I've got news, dude. You can trust it. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day these things take place because you do not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. Okay. Abraham doubts the word from the angel when he's told that him and Sarah are going to have a child, Isaac. And he's given a covenant to reassure and comfort him. Zechariah doubts and can't believe it, and he's made mute for 9 months. Doesn't that seem a little unfair? Like in the next section after the one we read, Mary is going to get the same news from the same angel and doubt it in a really similar way. It is different, and I think it matters that her response is a little bit different. But she's like Mary full of grace. She writes the Magnificat, and all everyone can do is talk about how great Mary is. She didn't quite believe it either. Why is Zechariah made silent for 9 months when he doesn't believe what the angel says? And here's what I've come to learn about this passage and this reality for Zechariah. The silence is the comfort. Zechariah was made mute that he might be made whole. And he's actually given the gift of 9 months in the wilderness of silence. It's a gift to him. It was really a gift to his wife Elizabeth, but it also is a gift to him. Now, maybe nobody in the room believes that, but can we at least explore this idea together for a few minutes? Is it possible that his silence was a gift to him, even if it didn't feel like a gift at first? Here's what I know, personally and communally, socially. We don't want to get quiet. Because the quiet is normally where it gets the loudest. And I know if you're a parent of small kids, everyone would say, I just want a little quiet. I just want a little quiet, which is fine. Here's what we actually mean when we say that. I just want you to be quiet so that I can like scroll Instagram or watch a show or like have adult conversation. Like when I say I just need a little peace and quiet, what I'm saying is I want my kids to be quiet. I'm not actually saying I want to get really quiet. Very few of us want to be truly quiet. There's a couple reasons for this. There's kind of an external interpersonal one, and there's an internal self-guided one. The interpersonal one is that if I get really quiet, like truly quiet, like Zechariah, don't speak with my mouth, here's something I can't do. I can't go talk to everyone about all of my problems and about all of my gossip and about all the people I love to secretly judge and hate and feel a little bit better than. I can't share that with them. But here's what I love to do when I use my voice that way. I love feeling right and righteous in how I'm viewing and walking through a situation. And so when I share with you all that I'm feeling about my situation, you give me the gift after I share with you in validating my insanity and validating my sin. We get to like connect over how terrible they are. And we get to like have this pseudo intimacy in judging someone else. If I'm quiet, I don't get to do that. I love being anxious about things, and when people ask what I'm anxious about, sharing with them what's been so hard, and then not just sharing with them, but sharing with like 10 other people in a week so that they can know how anxious they would feel if they were in my shoes. So when they go, man, I can't believe that's just so much you're holding, I go, yeah, see, so I don't feel crazy feeling as anxious as I do now. If I'm quiet, I don't get to do that. I actually need you to justify what I've chosen to feel about a situation. I can't do that if I'm quiet. I'm sure y'all never do that. So the internal one is the reason, that's why I don't want to get quiet with my mouth. The reason why I don't want to get quiet internally is that the silence can be deafening. Like if I'm grieving, here's what being really quiet does to me. All that it does is make me feel the full weight of the loss and sorrow even more. So I don't want to get quiet. If I'm afraid, then the monsters I'm afraid of seem to like triple in size the more I'm quiet. I feel even more indefensible when it's quiet. If I'm ashamed of what I've done or what I've thought or what I've said, when I'm quiet, the accuser's arrows, they fly through the silence at like warlike speed. And I'm not fast enough with my shield of faith to defend myself against all the arrows. They come from all different directions. I don't want to get quiet. I don't want to get quiet for 10 minutes, much less 9 months of it. It's too much to handle. There's too many things flying. There's too many things swirling that make me feel lost in the tornado. Study was done a few years ago of 600 college students in Australia. Found that 99% of college students in Australia suffered from a term, it's not a clinical term, but suffered from a term called sedatophobia, the fear of silence. Silly Australian college kids. Who would ever be afraid of silence? Maybe everyone. Because the silence speaks 1,000 words. And so here's what we do. We do anything we can to not let the silence speak. We scroll, we listen to music, we listen to podcasts, we binge watch, we go to more parties, we work. Like, is it possible that you work too much and you can't take a day off and you can't take a vacation from your work because you don't want it to get quiet? Because if you weren't writing work emails or thinking about work or doing a co-write or working on your record, that it would just be quiet and you can't imagine that. So let me just go work because I can justify the work. Silence speaks 1,000 words. And so a great way to avoid being quiet is just to never slow down in any moment. In fact, not slowing down in a moment, like much less like a season, but like moments of silence. I read another study this week from the Journal of Experimental Social Psychology. I subscribe to it now. Here's what they found in a recent study. In conversations, they wanted to study what's it like to experience momentary and brief silence in a conversation. Like there's a little lull. You know, like I say some things, now I take a turn, now you say some things. Like what happens when that goes away for just a couple moments? What do people experience? They found their participants experienced that the silence, momentary silence, produced feelings of rejection, shame, loneliness, and a whole host of other negative emotions. Like we can't even have it be silent for a few seconds. What are they thinking? Why is no one talking right now? What do they think? They think I'm cool? They think I'm not? What are they judging about what I just said? Can they not relate to me? I don't feel like they're listening to me. I feel so lonely now. Let me ask about them now. It's deafening to try to even practice being quiet and silent for like 2 seconds. Don't let it get quiet. Don't let it get quiet. Because the silence will scream at me at just how lonely I am, at just how sad I am, at how afraid I am, at how sinful I am. Shame, anxiety, and fear erupt. They speak the loudest in the silence. And in the silence, it's really difficult to shut the mouth of our mind off. Paul David Tripp says, we've said it here before, be careful how you talk to you because no one has a bigger influence on you than you do because no one talks to you more than you do. Mouth of your mind is all, it's always talking to you. Let's go back to the story. How do you think initially Zechariah experienced these first few days, weeks, months of silence? But then let's see where it takes him. Because here's the next step in practicing silence and practicing quiet, is that if we close our mouth and we can shut the mouth of my mind and the mouth of my heart off, if I can get truly quiet, here's the next thing that we have to do, like naturally. We have to become a listener. And I'm going to promise you something standing on the promise of Scripture. I promise you, if you will learn to become a listener in here, I promise you, if you will get quiet enough for long enough in here and become a listener in here, here's a promise of Scripture, your quiet heart will hear the Lord speak to you. If you will get quiet enough for long enough, your quiet heart will hear the Lord speak to you. Speaking of Elijah, John the Baptist would come in the spirit of Elijah. This happens to Elijah. The Lord meets, we don't have time to go through Elijah's whole story, but the Lord meets Elijah on the mountain, Mount Horeb, which is Mount Sinai. And he's been suffering and on the run. He's been suicidal and depressed. And he's desperate to hear from the Lord. And he gets to Mount Horeb. And the Lord sends a mountain. He sends an earthquake. He sends an earthquake to the mountain. He sends a tornado to the mountain. He sends fire to the mountain. And each iteration it says, but the Lord was not speaking to him in the tornado. The Lord is not speaking to him in the earthquake. The Lord's not speaking to him in the fire. The Lord stoops down and gets really close to Elijah, who's desperate to hear from the Lord. And it says, the Lord comes to Elijah and speaks to him in a whisper. Isn't that fascinating? Like the creator of the cosmos chooses to speak to his child on the mountain, like at a barely audible tone. His greatest healing, Elijah, you can go read his story. His greatest healing comes from God speaking to him in a whisper. Do you know how close you have to be to someone to whisper to them? Do you know how intimate a whisper is? And do you know that unless you're a creep, you only whisper to people that you dearly love? Like, do you realize, like, you can only whisper to someone who literally can't get any closer to you? Like, I'm like whispering into your ear. I cannot be any closer to the one I'm whispering to. And do you know that you can't hear the whisper of God unless you are silent? You can't hear a whisper if you're surrounded by noise, and you can't hear a whisper if you're doing all the talking yourself. And so is it possible that the Lord may be trying to get as close as he possibly can to speak to you? He may be trying to whisper to you, but if you're gonna hear the whisper, then you have to get really quiet, because here's what the whisper will say to you. Here's what happens in silence. Silence can anchor you to the voice and promises of God. And the voice and promises of God can speak to a place in you that only the voice and promises of God can get to. Like, there's a place in you that only the voice of the Lord can speak to. No counselor, no psychologist, no self-discovery, no book, no small group. There is a place in you that only the Lord's voice and the Lord's promises can speak to. And to get to that place, to hear the whisper of the Lord's voice and the Lord's promises, you don't manufacture that place. You don't earn your way into that place. You don't reason or think yourself into that place, you listen yourself into that place. Because silence, if we let it, anchors us to the voice and promises of God. That's how the silence is a comfort to Zechariah. I went back this week, I was caught in the study of this by one word in the Gabriel Zechariah interaction. I wanted to look at the way that Gabriel delivers the message to Zechariah that he's going to be quiet, the news of the season of silence. And something caught me. Look with me again at verse 19 and 20. Zechariah has doubted. How can this be? How can I know? Verse 19, and the angel answered him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and bring to you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. Because you did not believe my words. There's a couple ways to hear that. Because you didn't believe me. And I think both of these things are true, but I think we typically only hear it on one side. They're like, well, because you didn't believe it. There's like this punitive, deserving way to read that word because. Like, well, you earned silence for 9 months. Like, you didn't believe me, idiot. And now we're gonna like roll the Rolodex and see which discipline you land on. Well, 9 months of silence. There you go. That's what you deserve. And there is some discipline going on here, but the discipline of the Lord, Hebrews 12, we looked at this a few weeks ago when we were studying Hebrews. Hebrews 12 is always for our good. It's what the discipline of the Lord is always for. So is there a way to hear that because you didn't believe me, not only punitively, and like you deserve 9 months of silence, and maybe you'll learn your lesson. Could it be this way? Because you didn't believe me, Zechariah, the Lord's gonna do something for you, and trust me, at the end of it, you will believe. He's gonna do something for you that will anchor you to the promises and the joy of the Lord so that at the end of this 9 months of the wilderness of silence, I promise you, you will believe him. You'll believe he's not a liar. You'll believe that he loves you. You'll believe that he's better than you've imagined him to be. You'll believe he hasn't forgotten you. You'll believe that he's good and gracious and kind and merciful. Oh, you don't believe? Oh, all right, because you don't believe, we're gonna do something. And at the end of this 9 months, you're going to believe him, not just believe in him. You're going to believe him. Like, is it possible that Hosea, prophet in the Old Testament, also wasn't lying when in Hosea 2, he says that the Lord leads us into the wilderness to speak tenderly to us there. Leads us into the wilderness to speak tenderly to us in that place. How can you tell if someone is speaking tenderly to you? My kids have no idea. Sorry. Like, what features have to be going on in someone for the recipient to say they're speaking tenderly to me right now? Their tone? The pace that they speak? Their facial expressions? The trustworthiness of their words, like it's believable and beautiful what they're saying. Meaning, in order to know that someone is speaking tenderly to you, you have to be able to pay attention to them. And so if the Lord is speaking tenderly to you in a tender whisper, you won't be able to hear the tenderness of him if you're doing all the talking. You won't hear his tender voice. You won't experience his tender gaze. You won't know his precious promises if you're not silent. And if you've spent seasons in the wilderness before, here's what you know. That the tender speaking of the Lord with his promises are a refuge in the wilderness. They're a refuge. They're the only place to hide. They're the only place to stand. They're the only place that can hold me while my enemies are swirling around. The tender speaking voice, the tender precious promises of the Lord in the wilderness are your only hiding place in the wilderness. And if you don't believe that that's what Zechariah's silence was all about and how the silence was and became a comfort to him, then I would encourage you, we're gonna read a few verses of it, but I would encourage you to read the end of the chapter. 40 verses and 9 months later after what we read, Zechariah, Elizabeth gives birth and they name the baby John the Baptist. Not the Baptist, they name him John. We call him John the Baptist. And Zechariah's mouth is opened. Do you know the first thing he says when he gets his voice back? He can't help but sing. All he can sing about, the moment he gets his voice back, all he can sing about is how wonderful and beautiful and faithful and tender the Lord is. I just picked 4 of the verses. You can throw these up there. Start in verse 68. He says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." Skip to verse 77. "To give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins because of the," there it is, "tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." 11 verses he sings. It all sounds like that. And here's what's crazy about the song that Zechariah sings the moment he gets his voice back. He goes from verse 17 or 18 in the temple to, how can I know this? To, let me tell you all that I know. And the only thing that happened to him was he was silent for 9 months. How can I know this? God, I want to tell you everything I know. And if you go study it, his song is dripping in Old Testament references, which would have been his Bible, because scripture is how the Lord speaks. It's the language of God is scripture. 35 Old Testament references in 11 verses of his song. 35. He's basically like copywriting. He's just stealing all of it. Like, he just takes Old Testament passages and makes them into a song. It's all Old Testament. Because he's just, that's all he's had, is the Lord speaking to him through scripture for 9 months. Here's what struck me, maybe convicted me a little bit. Here's what struck me. In the 11 verses of his song, that's all about how good and wonderful and beautiful and patient and tender and merciful the Lord is. He doesn't sing for 1 second about how hard his last 9 months had been. That would not be me. Like, end of the season, I get my voice back and be like, all right, cool, Johnny, I'll rock you in a minute. Can I say, Elizabeth, I got some things to say to you. Like, we need to talk about some decisions you made, and you didn't get to, and do y'all know what it was like not being able to talk? And do y'all know, like, can we talk? Can we just circle around old Z man for a little while and hear me tell you what my 9 months was like? He doesn't do that at all. All he can sing about is the Lord. All he wants to talk about is how wonderful and precious and faithful and merciful and tender the Lord is. Can you imagine that for the season of the wilderness that you're in right now? Whatever it is. And your season of a wilderness may last another week. It may last till you die. But can you imagine when it's time to recap your season of wilderness, that when it's time for you to recap it, all you want to talk about is how good God is? That would be the only thing that would flow out of you is how amazing and kind and patient and lovely and merciful and tender the Lord is? That's all you would want to talk about? Because if you're a Christian, here's what I know about you. That you came into the faith, there was a time or a moment or a season where the Lord was wooing you and drawing you, and there was a moment where you caught his gaze and you caught his glory, and it enraptured you. Like, it was irresistible. You couldn't say no to it. Like, this is the most true and beautiful and good thing I've ever experienced. But that joy of your salvation has like faded, and it fades in different seasons, and like it feels like you can't grasp it again. And here's what's happened to so many of us. We've all forgotten the song. You've forgotten the beauty and the gaze of the Lord. That happens to all of us. That's what happened to Zechariah. He forgot the song. And the way the Lord reawoke the song in him, the way the Lord restored to him the joy of his salvation, was to make him really, really quiet so that he could hear the song again, so that he could hear the tender mercy again. Like, I know there are things in your life that you didn't ask for and that you don't want. I know there are things about your life that were not your first pick in the fantasy draft of life. But those things don't mean and they don't prove that the Lord isn't using those very places to bring you into a deeper experience of himself. Like, what if the Lord actually was busy coming after you to speak tenderly to you, but what it feels like experientially for you is that your life is not going the way that you wanted it to. Your story isn't unfolding the way that you had hoped it would. But what if those were all the places that the Lord was actually saying, I know, I'm using this wilderness because I want to speak tenderly to you in that place, about that thing? It's actually why we need the Zechariah story in our Advent retelling. Because when we remember Advent in a world of hurry, in a world of overcommitment and hidden darkness, here's what we need. We need a story of quiet. so that we might hear the song again. Jesus has come. The kingdom is here. And he will come again. Let's pray. Jesus, it's really difficult to get quiet. The voices seem too loud and they seem way louder than your whisper. And so I pray for my friends in this room. Whatever is loud in between their ears right now, would you quiet it by your love? Would you quiet it by your whisper? And we will need longer than a morning potentially to hear your whisper, but you're here with us. By the power of your Spirit, Lord, you're here. So would you quiet the voices so that we might hear the song again? We pray in your name. Amen.